Well, here I am. And thank you. Thank you. It never used to be so easy, but I do want all of you, especially all of you who know me, in fact, I hope you already do understand just how unspeakably happy I am to be here, not just to be here among the people, the men and women and young people of West London, my treasured, cherished church family, but also here, right on this spot, where I have not stood to preach the word for 7 months. And some of you might be aware of the fact that the last time I preached was here on Groundhog Day, and here it is Labor Day Sunday, which could perhaps begin the rumor that I'm now only going to preach on holidays. And who knows, that might be true, but I don't mean it to be true. I'm glad to be here, and I again publicly give thanks to God for the great things he has done for me and my family in bringing me back from very serious illness and giving me the privilege to be here this morning. And then thanks to all of you who have been such a loving church family to me and to Deb and to our family. Your assurances of prayer and your acts of kindness and your notes and cards have been a real strengthening agent for all of us. So we give thanks on Deb's behalf. She and I give you all sorts of thanks for how you've loved us. You'll be interested to know I had lunch with Sheldon Dick a couple of weeks ago. He's the chairman of the board. And he got serious for a moment and asked the question, has the church been there for you? And I was so happy to be able to assure him that you've been everything that we have needed and more. And I remember a church leader saying at a conference once, there's nothing like the church when it's working as it should. And I would say that West London worked as it should. You men and women and young people of West London worked as you should through the 7 months and the sick times before that. So here I am, and so glad to be. And as we get ready to settle into the Word of God, let me just point out one more time, first time today, that 2 weeks from now, as we get back to the regular routine of a 9:15 and an 11 o'clock service, we will begin a 3-week sermon series called Making Known the Greatness of God, which newcomers might not realize is our church's statement of intention. There'll be 3 Sundays in a row. This is a series I will be sharing with Lyle and Graham, whose idea it was. I got back to talking to them in July, and they told me their plan for September, and I thought it was a great one. We're going to revisit our statement of intention. And what I wanted to say about that was that that statement of intention, those 6 words, making known the greatness of God, were invented by this church family in 1998 at the end of a whole series of small group discussions. Both small groups that already existed, like the leadership teams and the ministry teams and the life groups, which we used to call cell groups, but also some focus groups we drew together. And in every case, the discussions which led to us coming up with this 6-word summary of what we mean to be all about as a church, in each case, the discussion started in the same way. It started with a little stick figure sketch, 2 little stick men talking to one another. The reason it's just a stick man sketch, well, there's 2 reasons, 2 men and 2 reasons. One is that we wanted to keep everything really simple, and besides that, I drew it, and my talent in the fine arts peaks out somewhere halfway through the 2-dimensional drawing, and so it's a stick figure sketch. There's 2 men talking. Actually, one of them is just listening. The guy on your left is just standing there listening, and the stick man on your right is also is going to talk, but he's pointing. And he's pointing to a rectangle, which signifies a wall plaque. And what he's saying to the listening stick man beside him is, this is what our church is all about. So we sent that sketch out to all the discussion groups at the beginning of 1998. And in every case, we had a question for the discussion group to start with. And that was about the wall plaque. The question was, what should the wall plaque say? So that any one of us West Londoners could point to it at any time in the future and say to anyone who would listen, this is what our church is all about. And at the end of the year, as we prayed and thought and invented and uninvented and reinvented, we came up with this 6-word summary of what we are trying to make this church all about, which is making known the greatness of God. And starting 2 weeks from now, and then 3 weeks from now, and 4 weeks from now, we'll look at the details of that vision, and I invite you back at 9:15 or 11 o'clock or both starting September 14th. Now, I tell you all of that because I want to tell you about a very similar experience that my wife and I had just over a year ago. We were married a long time ago in the month of May, and so our anniversary is the end of May, and last May, the May before, May 2013, we decided to make our anniversary celebration particularly significant. I had been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer just about exactly a month before that, late in April, and the prognosis was really grim, and it seemed to us very likely that this was going to be our last anniversary celebration. So we wanted to make it significant and do something we'd never done before. So what we did in the morning of our anniversary, it was our 36th anniversary, May 2013, what we did was plan my funeral. Never done that before. And it was sort of an exhilarating experience. And now that you know that, if you're wondering why we didn't phone you and say, so would you contribute in such and such a way, you just need to know, just hold your disappointment or your relief, because we didn't call anybody. We just formed a, you know, an order of service and came up with some ideas and then went forward from there. Well, we wanted to make the anniversary special, so after my funeral was all arranged, we took a little drive to my... You're going to totally think I'm weird. We took a little drive to my favorite cemetery, and we bought two grave sites. And we bought them side by side because, well, it was our anniversary and it would seem unromantic to do anything else, you know? I'm thinking over by that tree. Well, I'm thinking over by... So we bought these and we still have them and didn't ask for a refund when I started to get better. We still have them because we reckon we'll need them someday. And all of that experience led to a question which is very much like the 1998 church vision question. And that was, what would the gravestone say? And back in those days, it was seeming very likely that I would go first. So I got sort of serious thinking about what should I arrange to have written on my gravestone. This was a real question. It seemed very likely that someone would need to know that. And just as funerals can be pre-planned, I thought a gravestone being pre-planned would have some advantage. The main advantage being you can stop anybody else from saying anything else that they might think to say. And you can, you know, you can save everybody the hassle of having to come up with something that's sort of politically correct and inoffensive and so on. So you know, I did what people with that sort of question do. I Googled gravestones and looked at epitaphs and figured, you know, what are some of the things that have been said in the past? One of my favorites was the pre-planned epitaph of some guy who was a hypochondriac. And he wrote on his gravestone in advance, I told you I was sick. That was sort of nice. More significant, more thought-provoking, and I've known it longer, was the epitaph of a Scottish man named Elgin Broad. Had the great advantage of a surname that rhymes with God. And I learned this through the writings of George MacDonald. Here's what a certain gravestone in Scotland says. From a man named Martin Elginbrod. Here lie I, Martin Elginbrod. Have mercy on my soul, Lord God, as I would do were I Lord God and you were Martin Elginbrod. So it's got the light touch and it's sort of funny, but in actual fact, it makes it very serious and actually a pretty provocative. It challenges God to be as merciful as the man knows he would be if he were in God's position, and who knows what God thinks of that. But the question that I bring to you today, not for the sake of cleaning up the inconvenience of someone else having to write your epitaph, but for more important reasons, the question is, what would you like someone to write on your gravestone? What would you pre-plan your epitaph to be? And this is not about stones and engraving. This is about you and your life and what you hope your life can be summarized as. As we were putting together 6 words to say, this is what we want our church to be all about, making known the greatness of God. So the question to you is, on an individual level, the question that came to me, May 2013, What would you like your life to be able to be summarized by? What words would you like someone to write on your gravestone? And we can look at the likes of that hypochondriac who we wonder if he was serious or not, or Martin Elginbrod, whose name rhymes with God. Or we can look to more authorized people and places. And the authorized person I think we should look at is the Apostle Paul, whose life was given to us, the Church of Jesus Christ, as an example. And Paul the Apostle knew it. So in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, he says these words to the Christians who he calls the Philippians, these Christians who lived in Philippi in the days of the Apostle Paul. He wrote, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul was very conscious of the fact that the calling upon his life was in part a calling to be an example, that he needed to live the sort of life that people could imitate in regard to what they learned from him, what they received from him, what they heard from him, what they saw in him. He called them to practice these things. And I'm thinking that we could do no better than to use Paul the Apostle and the likes of him in the Scriptures as our example, as we seek seriously an answer to the question, what am I hoping my life will be all about when my life is concluded? And maybe that helps you decide what should be written on your gravestone. So we're going to stay in the letter to the Philippians, and our text is chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. So let's get there together just now. Philippians 1, verse 19, and here's what Paul the Apostle writes. "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is our text, and may God lead us in our understanding and then in our obedience to the example that Paul is setting as he describes his own view of his life and his death and himself. So I'd like to build for you this morning a three-point list about how the Apostle Paul saw himself in his life. Here are three answers to the question, how did Paul see himself and how did he look at his life? And we'll use particularly verse 21 to find the answers and look at the phrase, to live is Christ, and then go on to look at the phrase, to die is gain. And if you care to take notes, you can fill in some blanks on the outline that you find in the bulletin that we hope you are issued with. And here, let's get started. The first answer to the question of how the Apostle Paul saw himself and his life. Now, you could actually look at all 13 of the New Testament books or letters or writings written by Paul, or even 14 if you want to say that he wrote Hebrews, which is a lively thing to say. But we'll just look at Philippians. And from Philippians, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, we'll draw some conclusions about how Paul saw himself and his life, the things that he might have brought into mind if he were to pre-write his epitaph, things that we could set for ourselves as a goal and example, with the hope that we would be warranted in writing something from that as an epitaph. Here's the first answer to the question. He, Paul, saw himself as a servant of Christ. And this we get from the very beginning of the letter, where in a conventional style in those days, Paul identifies himself at the beginning rather than, as we do, at the end of a letter. And here's what he says in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So clearly, from that, we see that Paul saw himself as a servant of Christ. He throws Timothy in with himself. We'll get to that in a minute. But just notice that he called himself a servant of Christ. This is the very same word, servant, as is used in the parables that Jesus told, where, for example, the master who had sent his servants out into the field sees what they've done and says to one of them at least, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." And what you should know about that word that gets translated as servant in the Bible version that I'm using is exactly identical, is the word that could just as justifiably be translated as slave. And I think, in fact, the English translations stick with the word servant because it's less offensive than the word slave. But the master was saying to the servants in the parables of Jesus, well done, you good and faithful slave. And it's totally valid to translate Paul's words in chapter 1, verse 1, as Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. So he saw himself as a servant or a slave of Christ. And that's how we should see ourselves, because Paul was set up as an example. We should see ourselves as the servants, and harden the word to get the point, as the slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll be the first to say that there's more to being a follower of Christ than just being a servant or a slave. There's more, because there's the whole notion of adoption and sonship or daughterhood, and it's totally true. In fact, there are places where Jesus said to his people, I don't call you servants, I call you friends, and where God refers to us as sons. Paul talks about how God sees us as his sons and daughters, not his servants. But that's an either-or sort of language to make the point about sonship and daughterhood stronger. And I would want to say, on the basis of this sort of thing, of Philippians 1, Paul calls himself a servant or a slave, that while we are, as adopted sons and daughters of God, more than servants, we are not less than servants. We remain servants of God, and we ought not to be bashful or quiet about that, because it's so plainly part of Paul's example. And Jesus was so plain speaking about the fact that while we see ourselves as the privileged friends of Christ and the privileged sons and daughters of God, we should also see ourselves as the servants or slaves of God and of Christ. And listen from Luke chapter 17, just how plainly, matter-of-factly, and even you could say harshly, Jesus speaks to his disciples, helping them to see themselves as his slaves or servants. This is Luke chapter 17, verse 7 and on. Jesus says, will any one of you who has a slave or servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Jesus asks, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Then he says to his disciples, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants or slaves. We've only done what was our duty. Here, Jesus is asking his privileged followers, who were going to learn to see themselves as the adopted sons and daughters of God, also see themselves as the unworthy servants who simply should do what they're told because they're servants after all, they're slaves after all, and it's good for us to strive to be good and faithful servants, because the alternative is to be a bad servant and a faithless servant. So here it is. We need to see ourselves the way Paul saw himself, which includes seeing ourselves as the servants, the slaves of Christ. That might have some sort of impact on what you write on your gravestone. Now, it's easy enough to understand how uneasy people get about the idea and how reluctant you might be to talk to your unbelieving friends about the fact that if you follow Christ, you will be considered his servant and told not to be unworthy, maybe to think of yourself as unworthy, because who could ever think he's done any better than that? But it's an awkward thing in this day and age, where we value our freedom and mean to fight against slavery in the world, as we should, to warm up to the idea of being anyone's servant. But anyone is the key word here. And I would like you to ask yourself, as I've asked myself this week, is there not also in your heart, somewhere there in your heart, is there not also some desire, some real interest in being someone's servant? I mean, can you not imagine being Sam Gamgee, helping Mr. Frodo on the big mission that he had been given? Is there not something beautiful about being somebody's essential right-hand person? Or can you not imagine, if you can imagine yourself in a tux, being Mr. Carson and serving Lord Grantham and living in Downton Abbey? Is it not a beautiful thing to see someone devoted to serving someone else? The answer should be yes, but always conditional on what sort of master you're going to serve. And that's the point. When we are thinking about Paul as an example to us as a servant or slave, we're careful to remember that he was a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. What a master. What a Lord to serve. Not just really, really righteous, but perfectly righteous. Not just quite wise. The Lord Jesus is infinitely wise. Not just pretty powerful, but great in power, mighty in power, infinitely powerful. This is Jesus. This is the one who calls us to be his faithful Sam Gamgee or Mr. Carson. Not just quite kindly, but infinitely kind. The loving kindness of the Lord, the steadfast love of the Lord reaches to the heavens and endures forever. So let's take all this together and say, while it's a great privilege of ours to be the sons and daughters of God through adoption, through the work of Christ on the cross, it is also an immense, an enormous, an unspeakable privilege to be the slaves of Jesus Christ, because he is who he is, and he is what he is. There's a great privilege being held out here, and Paul knew it. Although there was a certain awkwardness, I think, in Paul's part, you see it in other writings, about being an example to them all. There are times when he says, let me continue in my foolishness a little longer, and he talks more about how he is an example to the others. But here, he's talking privilege when he sees himself as a servant or slave of Christ, and so should we. So maybe the word servant wants to show up on your gravestone. Maybe you could warm up to the idea that when your life is all over, it's fair to summarize your life something about being the good and faithful servant of Jesus Christ. We're looking at how the apostle saw himself in his life, and let's go on and find a second answer to that question by considering what a good and faithful servant should be faithful to do, what a good and faithful servant of Christ should be busy with. And we can see the answers. We continue to look at this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. Here's the second answer. He, Paul, saw his life as mainly concerned about the interests of Christ. And I draw that from chapter 2 and build it on the fact that when Paul identified himself as a servant of Christ, he identified Timothy as a servant of Christ as well. I think this is all part of his mentoring of Timothy, his discipleship of Timothy. This is his apprenticing Timothy, asking Timothy to see himself the way Paul saw himself. So what he says of Timothy, because Timothy was such a imitator of Paul, learning from Paul's example, what he says of Timothy, we can say of Paul, and here's Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 to 21. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying of Timothy certainly could be said of himself, of Paul, that he was a person who was constantly seeking the interests of Jesus Christ. I find that phrase really interesting, the interests of Christ Jesus. There are things that Jesus is interested in. Can you imagine having the privilege of introducing someone to Jesus? You've perhaps been walking in obedience and being the faithful servant of Christ for a long time. And isn't it a dream come true if someone you care about comes to you and says, okay, so I know you're really into Christianity, however they would say it. Tell me about that. You know, tell me about this Jesus. And then if they said to you, I mean, they'd set you up if they said to you, like, what's he interested in? You say, oh, the interests of Christ Jesus. Great question. This is what Paul is referring to. He's saying, Timothy is unique among the people that I'm influencing because everyone else is seeking his own interests, but Timothy seeks the interests of Christ, which leaves us or brings us to the question of what is Christ interested in? What are the interests of Christ? What are his interests? And from the book of Philippians, from the letter to the Christians in Philippi, you could answer the question in one word and say that the interest of Christ is the gospel. Because 8 times in this little 4-chapter letter, the word gospel shows up. But it never shows up incidentally. It's always a significant answer to the question. So we're in Philippians 2, and I just read you verse 21. Let me read it again and go on to prove the point. Here's Philippians 2, 21 and 22. Paul says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with a father, he's served with me in the gospel. And there's one of the eight places in the letter where the word gospel shows up at a high point. And Timothy is showing his worth because he's serving me with the gospel, in the gospel. And I think you could summarize the interest of Christ with that one word, the gospel, the good news, the good message. That's what Christ is interested in. But we would misunderstand Paul. I think we would misunderstand Jesus, and we would misanswer the question if we had the notion that the interest that Christ has in the gospel is for the sake of the gospel itself, as if you imagine Jesus as being a person who just really, really liked public speaking, and the gospel was the thing that he had to speak about. He liked it because it was such a good message to make a speech about. That wouldn't be the point at all. I think we should understand the attitude of Christ, his interests, in regard to the gospel as the instrument, the tool by which God does the thing that God sent Jesus Christ into the world to do. And a phrase that shows up in our studies, West London's consideration of our own statement of intention, is the work of the gospel. It's the work that the gospel accomplishes, which is the interest of Christ. And the work that the gospel accomplishes is the work of God by which people like, like you and me, are freed from the penalty of sin, freed from slavery to sin. That's how the Bible describes us before we become slaves of Christ, and sets us free to serve Christ. That's the interest of Christ. We refer to this aspect of the work of the gospel as getting the gospel out, getting the message out to people that haven't yet believed the good news, that there's such a thing as freedom from slavery to sin and the privilege of being a person, a servant of Christ. It's sometimes referred to as evangelism. It touches up against the great theological truth of justification, by which we are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. But that's the work of the gospel, seeing people freed from the penalty of sin. And not just from the penalty of sin, but the work of the gospel also frees people like you and me from the power of sin, from its grip upon us, so that we, in practical terms, are no longer slaves of sin, but servants, good and faithful servants or slaves of Christ. And we refer to that aspect of the work of the gospel as getting the gospel in to the people who have begun to believe it because the gospel got out to them. And sometimes that's referred to as discipleship, and the hipper thing to call it these days is spiritual formation. But it's taking the message of Christ, the good news of Christ's work, and working it into the interior of a person's life. And the theological term that refers to that process is sanctification, but we can call it people like you and me getting freed from the power of sin. That's the interest of Christ. In other words, what's Christ interested in? He's interested in doing what he said he was going to do, that is building his church. And the basic building unit of his church, because his church is a group of people, are people, living stones that are brought together to become the church or the temple of God. The interest of Christ is to turn people into good and faithful servants of his own who are pleasing to God, so that when life is over and we stand before God, we hear those words that will just be such a thrill and a privilege to hear. God himself looking at us and saying, "My good and faithful servant." And it would be awful if at that sacred moment some person comes along who doesn't know his place and says, "Why do you let anyone call you a servant? You're a son, you're a daughter of God." And you'd want to say, by the tears coming out from your eyes, "Oh, but to serve him has been a great, great privilege too. And to think that by the Holy Spirit's work in my life, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of God the Father, I have now been called a good and faithful servant of Christ," well, that would be like heaven in itself. So if we're going to be like Timothy, who was like Paul, and follow the example that Paul set, we need to be people who are really wholeheartedly devoted to this work of seeing lives change, seeing people changed through the work of the gospel, through the power of the gospel getting into them. Seeing lives changed for Christ is the interest of Christ Jesus that we should also make our interest. But what I want you not to miss, because it's here in our text in Philippians chapter 1, is that while we are busy pursuing the interests of Christ and seeing lives changed, we are being changed. Our interest in the interests of Christ changes us. When we become people who are, like Timothy, primarily interested in doing the work of Christ as his servants, we get changed too. And although it's hard to see, it's there in our text, Philippians chapter 1, especially verse 19. Philippians 1:19, get this. Here's Paul. He's sitting in prison. He's been called by God to declare the gospel where it has not formerly been declared. And then he's been arrested and he's imprisoned. And he thinks while he's writing the letter to the Philippians that he's probably next going to be executed. And, you know, the killer about all of that is that it means he comes to the end of his service. And there's all sorts of regions he had the means to get to where he could do the work of the gospel, but he's locked up in prison. And while he says these words, Philippians 1:19. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And that just looks, does it not just look like he's saying, as you keep praying for me and as the Spirit of Christ helps me, I'm going to get out of this prison cell. That's what it looks like he's saying. But there's more than meets the eye. Because in actual fact, when he says, this will turn out for my deliverance, when he says the Greek words, which are translated as, this will turn out for my deliverance, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. I learned this a long time ago, and I've been thrilled ever since. And when I came to put this sermon together, I went back and looked at the textbooks where I learned this thing just to make sure. I mean, it seems too good to be true. This is just a really cool Bible study point. He's actually quoting from the book of Job. And he's actually quoting Job. And as we take the English translation of Job chapter 13, we see poor, pathetic Job. He's the guy who so undeservedly was suffering in so many ways. Paul's in a prison cell. Job was on a pile of ashes, which was a thing to do to declare to anyone who saw him that he was altogether miserable. And this is what Job says in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Speaking of God, Job says, though he slay me, that was about the only thing left for Job to suffer, actually being slain, actually being dead. He says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though God kill me, I will continue to hope in God. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. And we have the book of Job because Job did have the boldness to argue with God about what was going on. And we should note that. He didn't just sort of take it lying down. He argued with God. But then he says, this will be my salvation. And there, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was commonly used in Paul's day, you know, it was a Hebrew book. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but got translated into Greek. The translation was called the Septuagint, which means the 70, because there were 70 translators. In the Septuagint, this will be my salvation is exactly, syllable by syllable, what Paul is writing in Philippians 1, this will turn out for my deliverance. So you have to understand what Paul is saying, this will turn out my deliverance, in the context of it being a quotation of Job. And here's the point. Job says, you know, I couldn't be more miserable, except maybe if God kills me, and I'll keep arguing with God. And then he says, this will be my salvation. And what he's saying, I'm sure, is that, he said, but this is the path that God has me on. This horrible suffering that Job was going through was not an accident that God regrets and sends condolences about. It was all part of the plan of God. Now, Paul, sitting in prison, held back from doing the one thing that he was most interested in doing because he's a man who seeks the interests of Christ. He wanted to communicate the gospel, and he couldn't because he's locked up, and he wouldn't be able to in the future because he's going to be executed, he thought. And then he says those same words. This will turn out for my deliverance, or this will be my salvation, or I understand that this suffering that I'm going through in prison is part of the plan by which God is saving me from the power of sin and having saved me from the penalty of sin. This will turn out. This is the path of my salvation. This is the path of my deliverance from sin. And what we read from Paul is what we read from Job, this tremendous confidence that comes from knowing that having signed on as a faithful servant of Christ, There are no accidents anymore. There's no details of our lives that are random events that have no significance, because God is our master. Jesus is our Lord and master, and he is infinite in wisdom and infinite in power, and he knows what to do for us, and he knows, and he's able to do it, so that we can say with great confidence, this is all part of God's plan. It may look like, you know, whatever. It may look like a serious illness, destroying my health and my life, or whatever you're going through at any time. But as a servant of Christ, we should have this confidence that this too is part of my salvation. This too is part of the path by which I am being saved. There's a confidence that is unique to the servants of Christ, and with that, a courage. I mean, Paul faced death courageously, and if you read all of chapter 1, you'll see him noting that his enemies were out trying to make a mess of his own work, but he says, nevertheless, I rejoice, because the gospel's being preached. It's all part of the plan of God. If it's not one way, it's the other way, but God's in control. So while we devote ourselves to the interests of Christ, seeking with all our heart to be good and faithful servants in the work of getting the gospel out to people and getting the gospel into people, we have this confidence that God is doing the work in us as his servants and freeing us to be his and his alone through all the experiences he calls us to go through in life. So anyone here interested in being a servant of Christ? You want to serve that kind of master? You know, the infinitely wise, infinitely powerful sort? The infinitely loving and kind sort? Something inside you should say, oh yes, no greater privilege than to be a servant of Christ. And I know lots of you, I know that many of you do consider that to be your greatest treasure. So then, for those of us who've already signed on to serve our master, the Lord Jesus, let's work on being good and faithful servants, truly devoted to what interests Christ. And the confidence and courage will be part of the immediate reward. Okay, now there's one more thing. It's the third answer to the question of how Paul saw himself in his life from Philippians 1:21. Here it is. He saw his own death and dying as gain. And it looks like I've lost track of my place, because I was wanting to show you how Paul thought of himself and his life, and now here he is talking about death and dying. He says, "For to me, to die is gain." But that's an easy riddle to solve. If Paul was smart enough, and you are too, to realize that if you're talking about life, you should include an answer in regard to the difficult part of life called dying. You can't die. You're not qualified to die unless you're alive. But if you're alive, well, let me break it to you gently, you're going to die sometime. There's dying ahead. And life goes on until the inevitable happens, which is death. So if you're trying to summarize how Paul saw life, you should be looking at how he sees death. And if you're wanting to summarize your life, you can think about your gravestone again and say, you know, it's an appropriate question to think about how to summarize my life, because there's going to be a gravestone that's got to say something, or there's going to be an opportunity to summarize my life, but only once I die. And Paul saw his death as part of his life, and he summarized his death and dying as gain. And we don't have to look very far to see what he means. I mean, we could go off in 100 different directions and think of all the ways in which dying is gain. We could talk about the streets of gold and the ivory gates and all the pearly gates and all the things that we understand the afterlife to be about. But that wasn't what Paul was thinking of. You can see that from the context, the immediate context of what we're looking at. Let me read you the text once again and spot it for yourself. Paul says, Philippians 1:19 and on, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And quite clearly from the context, the gain he's thinking about, that is death, to die is gain, is the gain that comes as the icing on the cake of his life. He says, if I'm a good and faithful servant, if I continue to obey my master, then I will honor Christ not only through my life, but through my life's finish And dying will be a gain in regard to that which I'm most interested in, which is honoring my master, being a good and faithful servant in order to honor my master. So what he's saying is, death is a part of life. And if my life is dedicated to honoring Christ and being his good servant, then I should figure out how to make death the same thing. Then death is a gain in my objective of honoring my master. Okay, now let me break in here on myself and point out that because I'm speaking today and you happen to be here, you've been listening to a guy talking about death and dying for about half an hour. And I wonder if that's as long a talk as you've ever allowed yourself to endure about death and dying, and it might be the case. Why is that? I think it's because we all have a tendency to deny what we can't understand. We all have a tendency to deny what we wish wasn't true. So it's the most natural thing in the world for a real live person to try to ignore the whole issue of death and try to avoid having to listen to sermons from a guy who just came back from being terminally ill, lest I talk too much about death. But I want to tell you on a personal note that my 36th anniversary, Deb's and my 36th anniversary, seems now in retrospect a good and valuable exercise. I'm happy to have been wrong about the need we had for a funeral for me in 2013. But the act of sitting down and thinking through the end of my life has been a really valuable thing. And I would ask you to think about the fact that if I had taken any other position on the fact that the doctors are giving me a very slim chance of surviving 2013, could I not have been accused of being unduly neglectful? If I was a person who just said, oh, don't talk to me about that. Oh, yeah, no, don't talk to me about the odds. The doctors talk to me, and I tell them, stop it. We were, by the grace of God, able to take a way less negative view of the fact that that might have been my last year. And in fact, there's really no good excuse for a married couple to take the view that we just won't talk about the fact that one of us is likely to die first and that both of us will die someday. I mean, there's really no excuse for married people to ignore the fact of death and dying. It's built right into the wedding ceremony, right? I mean, didn't you repeat after some clergyman, until death do us part? Or, you know, until death separates us is the more modern way to say it. But often it gets reworded to, as long as we both shall live, wink, wink, and we've avoided the word death, you see? And it's not a good thing to avoid getting ready for something that's inevitable. But the servant of Christ can look with a certain confidence and a certain courage, knowing that our sins are forgiven and we're prepared for eternal life when temporal life is over. And then to think that if you live in a certain way as a good and faithful servant of Christ, death itself will be gain. Well, I just would say personally, I'm glad not to have missed the opportunity to try on dying for size and to live most of 2013 figuring, you know, this is my last anniversary and this is my last birthday and this is my last Christmas. Happy that it turned out not to be true, because there's lots of stuff to do still in the world. But happy enough to go ahead and let it be my last, because there's going to be a last somewhere. So I would encourage you to avoid the impulse to deny and embrace the fact that you are immortal and that you have to exit from life one way or the other, which will almost certainly include your dying. And it's good not to lose sight of that. The Puritans were really good about that. Various Puritans I've come across, those are the 17th century serious Christians who rocked the boat in England and New England. There was one named Richard Baxter. He married a lovely girl named Margaret and learned when they were married and started living together that one of the knickknacks she kept on the nightstand beside their bed was a human skull. I don't know where she got it, but I think I know why she put it on the nightstand. She wanted to go to sleep every night and wake up every morning clear on the fact that this day that she's just finished living, or this day that she's just about to begin to live, is one in a finite list of days ending in her death. And soon her body will be reduced to bones, and her skull, which she had had in her head all along, is going to be visible under some circumstances. So she reminded herself. And her husband, either learning from her, inspired by her, or inspired from other sources, Richard Baxter was a preacher, and he wrote a little poem for himself, which I've been awfully fond of since I read it some years ago. Richard Baxter used to say of his preaching, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." That helps me to get settled into serious looks into God's word, as the fact of death helps us to get serious about the realities of life. And I encourage your serious contemplation. Fear not, for we have been delivered from the fear of death through Christ, but we ought not to ignore the fact. We ought to be thinking about our gravestone. So we're left with a question. You've seen it already, but now there's two parts to it. Here's the question we're left with in two parts. First of all, part one, which you've already heard, what would you like to have written on your gravestone? You could take a similar tip from that hypochondriac and say on your gravestone, "I told you I was going to die." And that would show that you maintained your grip on reality all your life. But whatever it is you think to write on your gravestone isn't really the point. The point is, what do you want your life to be all about? Which leads us to the second part of the question. In view of what you would like written on your gravestone, what are you doing about it? If you know what you want your life to be able to be summarized with at the end of your life, what are you doing to make sure that the summary is accurate and right? Wouldn't it be great if, you know, this would be something better that somebody wrote about you, but wouldn't it be great if somehow you being interested in the interests of Christ showed up in the wording?